2 Timothy 2:2 says, well, beginning in verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of the joys of being here for almost 19 years now is watching God raise up young men that are not only capable, but desirous to be teachers of the Word of God. And some of these guys that I am blessed with, and I've asked Chris to team teach Genesis with me for this series because he has such a love, obvious love, for the Old Testament and skill in handling it. So Chris and I will be team teaching, and you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, Chris.
Well, good evening. Thank you for braving the monsoon that is ravaging Michigan right now. Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 4, verse 26. Supposedly, we might also back up to Genesis 1. But Genesis 2, 4 through 4, 26 covers some really, you know, some basic stuff like marriage, work, pain, sin, death, murder, civilization, public worship, just really minor stuff. You know, we should be able to breeze right through it in 40 minutes. Yeah, right. So I'm going to do my best. When I go through Genesis 2, 4 through 4, 26, I want to show a little bit of some of the structure that's there, show a little bit of things that I see in there that I think are just absolutely amazing and interesting, not necessarily theologically important, but aesthetically important, which I'll get to later, and also bring in some theology. And then the joy of team teaching is that with where Pastor Bob wants to go with this, in case I miss some things that he wants to pick up, he can, you know, save me next week. So, but before we even get to Genesis 2, I wanted to back up and just talk a little bit, real briefly, about Genesis 1 and just the whole book of Genesis in light of the ancient Near East, just for a couple minutes. And that I don't believe, and you can argue this with me afterwards, it'd be great, not tonight, but sometime. I don't believe that Genesis 1 is written with Charles Darwin in mind, partly because Charles Darwin didn't come around, you know, for 6,000 more years. And I don't believe that Genesis 1 should be viewed in light of Darwinistic evolution, because Darwinistic evolution wasn't in the mind of the author when he wrote it. Doesn't mean you can't look at it that way, but I think ultimately when we look at Genesis, the point of Genesis is explaining who God is, what is God's character, and what is God doing with sinful mankind in light of what the other cultures thought they were, what the other cultures thought their gods were. Genesis is written saying to the people, if you look around you, everyone around you believes a certain way. It's very similar. You know, they believe this about the gods. They believe this about mankind. They believe this about their place in the universe and their purpose on earth. And the author of Genesis says, no. And he takes their little presentation and turns it right up on its head and says, that's not the case at all. This is not how the universe is. And what Genesis 1 and the whole book of Genesis sets up for Israel is it says, this is who your God is. This is who you are, and this is what your place is in His universe. So when we look at Genesis, we're looking at a God that is unified. We're looking at a Trinity. We're looking at the God, the Lord your God, is one. Contrasted not with the absence of God, but contrasted with polytheism. All the other cultures had a god for everything. There was the sun god, the moon god, the sky god, the water god, the river gods, the god that lives in your backyard that's your ancestral god, the big, big god, the little god, the littler gods. It's not that. There's not all these polytheistic beings around. There is one God, and He is sovereign, He is creator, He is in control, and He's also a covenant God with you. The God in Genesis is a just God. He has an order. He has a will. It is known. It is plain. There's aspects of God that we don't know, but God is just. you look at the ancient Near Eastern gods, and they were fickle. They changed based on who they ate for breakfast that morning, you know, and what they wanted to do with mankind that night. God in Genesis is a powerful and sovereign God. There is nothing. There's nothing. He's omnipotent. That's the right word. Yeah, he's all powerful. The gods in the other ancient Near Eastern cultures that Israel was used to were these gods. Yeah, they had the power to create things, but once they made something, they were freaked out by it. They made the flood, you know, in these other ancient Near Eastern myths, and they were scared to death. They create these things and then they run and hide. It's like Frankenstein. But not because Frankenstein was just misunderstood. But these guys create things because they have the power to do it, but they don't have the power to tame it. And in Genesis, God has the power to do it, and it's effortless. It's an omnipotent God versus the impotent gods. And in Genesis, we're seeing a God that has concern and care for His creation. He desires a relationship with man. That's what the song was about, that we're made to worship. There's a fellowship. That's what mankind is here for. Versus in the ancient Near Eastern mythologies, one of the traditions, it's great, these little gods, the Agigis, they got tired of working one day, and they said, "Hey, big gods, we are tired of digging you ditches. What can you do for us?" And they said, "Oh, well, we'll off this guy, mix his blood with some clay, and make some little guys, we'll call them men, and they can dig the ditches for you." And the Agigi said, "Hey, thank you." So in Genesis, it's God is a covenant creating God. He establishes a covenant with mankind. All these other cultures, man is just made on the whim of the gods to alleviate the gods' work. It's a complete reversal of thinking. God is saying, "You're not like those people. The universe is not like how they view it. I am one God. I am a powerful God. I am a just God, and I care about you. And although you've sinned, and things are wrong in this world, I still establish my covenant with you, and I'm going to be faithful to that." And that's what Genesis is setting up. And when you look at Genesis 1, it even takes some similar aspects of their mythology, the other nations that they had, and just goes, no. That in some of the other, not, I shouldn't say some of the other mythologies, in the mythologies of the day, they would say, well, you know, we have one big God, and He creates a lot of little gods. And these little gods do whatever they want to do. And Genesis is set up in such a way that you can't believe that, you can't think that. That when you look at Genesis, the words are very specific. God doesn't create the sun and the moon. He doesn't create the water. He creates a greater light and a lesser light and the waters. Because those other gods of the other cultures, they created Shemesh, the sun god, Yerek, the moon god, I don't know the name for the sea god, Tiamat, Apsu, something, you know, there's, you know, that. And then the sky god. And the words in Genesis are very clear to make it say that this isn't Elohim creating sun god, moon god. This is the creator of the universe, creating universe, and He's making these things. They're not other gods that you worship. You worship God. And He does so in an orderly way and an effortless way. That when you look at Genesis 1, it says that He begins to create, things were formless and void. The earth was without form. It was void. It was empty. Things weren't formed. Things weren't filled. And when He goes through the creation account, it's a very ordered approach. It's not God's creating these things at will and having to duke it out and fight it out. He forms things. He forms spots for the lights, spots for the darkness. Day one. Day two, He forms the water above, the water below the sky. Day three, He forms the dry land. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, He fills those things that were formed. He fills the spots for the light and the day with a greater light and a lesser light. He fills the sky and the seas with birds and fish. He fills the dry land with man, animals, and vegetation. It's a very ordered thing, and it's an effortless thing. He speaks, and it's so. There's no struggle. There's no fighting. There's no death of other gods to create these things. It's by His very word. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, naming something showed that you had authority over it. When God names these things, He calls them good. He's a creator God. He's a just God. He's a sovereign God. asks who the God of the Old Testament is. He's not a petty God. He's not a weak God. He's not many gods. He's one, and he has a covenant with man. Yeah, so if you think I'm a heretic, we can duke it out after. I promise. It'll be good. But that's just a quick nutshell of Genesis 1, and just something to consider that it's a different way of thinking. That God wants you to think differently about who you are and what your place is in his creation. You're not supposed to look around at what all the other cultures are doing. Here in America, we're not supposed to look around at what everyone else is saying. That God has revealed himself in his word, and that's where we figure out who he is and who we are before him. And it's a different way of living. Usually upside down from what everyone else is doing. Not always, but usually. So let's go to Genesis 2:4. What I want to do now is let's actually read this. It's going to be quite a bit of a reading. But if you figure if you're going to listen to me, at least you can hear the inspired word, and that does its work for itself. But we have sometimes we hear these stories. Some of us might have grown up in the church and we've heard these from Sunday school, and sometimes we bring an addition to them, like an apple. Where do we get an apple from? I don't know. It's close to the Latin word for evil, so maybe that's where it came from. Malum malus. It's kind of fun. But I really don't know. It's not there. So, just in an effort to wipe the slate clean, let's just look at what Genesis 2:4 through 3:24 says. And just try to listen, I guess, and follow along and try not to lose it. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. I messed it up. That's okay, stop. That's actually an important point, and I totally jacked it up. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then it says, this is the account of the earth and heaven. And that's signaling from chapter 1, it's this big heaven focus. So chapter 2, things come down to the earth. So keep that in mind. We're going from the big cosmos to what's going on earth. Now, no shrub of the field was in the earth yet. And no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Then God planted a garden. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Let's get down to 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called living creatures, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall become joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorn and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So if you get nothing else out of tonight, you've heard two chapters of the Word, and that's something. That's a great thing. The public reading of Scripture is, just kind of a side note, it's just very important for the body. This is what we hold to. This is where we believe God reveals himself. So just reading his words to each other is important, and an important part of public worship. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to look at a couple things. One thing I wanted to look at first is just the overall structure of this passage. That when we have our Bible, we don't have theology point outline. You know, we don't turn to Genesis 1 and it doesn't say God proper, A, God is immortal, B, God is omnipotent, C, God is omniscient. What we have is we have narrative. We have this story, and it's structured in an interesting way, and we can draw things from that, we can learn things from that. And it's important to just sometimes just look at the narrative and appreciate the creativity of it, appreciate the beauty of it. There's a reason God gave Scripture to us this way. We can look around at general creation and see how beautiful that is, and how right that is, and how good that is. And we can look at Scripture and say, you know what? This is just a well-written narrative. This is done with excellence. And doing things with excellence and doing things beautifully is pleasing to the Lord. I just want to point out a way that this is structured. If I knew how to use PowerPoint, I totally would, because it's easier to see that. But as it is, you're going to have these imaginary blocks in your head following my hands. It'll be wonderful. Hebrew narrative does this crazy thing. You know, in English, we've kind of got, I don't know how many of you did this in elementary school, and the way stories are written now, it's kind of being blown out of the water. But, you know, you start here with character introduction, something like that, rising action, climax, falling action, conclusion. Right, that's how we structure these English stories. Hopefully the character learns something at the end. If it's a good thing, yay, it's a comedy. If it's a bad thing, it's a tragedy, blah, blah, blah. Hebrew narrative doesn't always work like that. Hebrew narrative is different. Their point isn't always what happens at the end. Hebrew narrative sometimes points to the middle. They structure the narratives in this way. They call it a chiasmus, but it's really not important to remember that. unless you want or do crossword puzzles. But in Genesis, the opening narrative, we've got basically got seven scenes. Seven. The first scene is scene A. Second scene is scene B. Third scene is scene D. Fourth, no, C, D, something. Fourth is D, whatever. Okay, start over. And then it goes C prime, B prime, A prime. What does that mean? Okay, look it. So we've got the scene here. The first scene corresponds to the last scene. There's these similarities between the opening scene and the closing scene. And then the second scene is very similar to the second to the last scene. And the third scene is very similar to the third to the last scene. And then the fourth scene, it's in the middle, so it's like, hey, look at me, there's something interesting here. And Hebrew does this all over the place. The Hebrew Bible is full of this. Sometimes these things are elaborate. They take the place of a whole book. Sometimes they're just a chapter, a couple of verses. And what it gets you to do is it gets you to notice these things and say, oh, I see something here, and it corresponds to this here. And this corresponds to this, and this to this. But ultimately, kind of looking at this middle. So I want to look at these opening two chapters in light of that structure. That in verse 2, no, chapter 2, verses 5 through 17, it starts out, it's a narration. God is the main actor here. He's forming things, he's establishing things, and man is present, but he's really passive. Right, he's not doing much. He's just kind of there. All of a sudden, he's formed. So that's the role for man. If you go to the end of what I just read, chapter 3:22 through 3:24, it's the same thing. There's a narration going on. God is the one who's doing the acting, and man is the passive. He's the recipient. You know, in the beginning, God is establishing man's place, what he's to do. At the end, God is establishing man place what he's to do. You're out of this garden. And it's also interesting, too, that when it starts out, man is taken from the dust, placed in the garden. When you go to the end, man is expelled from the garden, expelled from the garden and said, you're going back to the dust. From the dust to the garden, out of the garden to the dust. This mirror. It shows the genius of the way this is crafted. In the next scene, the second scene, it's 2:18 through 25. It's also a narration. We've got God is the main actor again. Man is a minor actor. He's there. He's naming the animals, trying to find a helper. And there's also a woman and an animal. They're present there, but they're a lot more passive in their role, right? The animals are just kind of parading, getting named, and woman just kind of sprouts out of a rib and is also given a name. If you look at 3:14 through 21, we find the similar thing. It's a narration. God is the main actor. Man's kind of got a minor role, and the woman and the snake also have a minor role. God is there pronouncing the judgment. Man is there receiving it, and so, because Adam talks, so are the woman and the snake. What's interesting about this is it kind of sets up the created order. That when we look at creation, what the created order is supposed to be is it's God. He's the creator. From God we have man. Man was created from God. Man is there to exercise his authority over the animals. And woman, this is like a whole big biblical council on manhood and womanhood and all that. It's too much to get into now, but there's the aspect of woman where it's equal, given a complementary role, but it's a role of submission to the husband. But it's also shown that woman is above the animal because Adam didn't find a suitable helper in the animal kingdom. You know, it's not man and manatee. It's man and woman. So we got the created order. It's God, man, woman, animal. And you go to that last narrative where the judgments is pronounced. It's God pronouncing the judgments on man, the woman, and the animal. So, what do we got in the next one? Well, 3:1 through 5 and 3:14 through 21, it's snake talking to the woman. And then God talking to the man and the woman. Other thing that's interesting about this is the action here is also away from the center of the garden. That the action in this narrative is moving us towards the center of the garden. What Satan does, or the snake asks Eve three questions, or three comments. You know, does God really say this? God doesn't mean this. You're not going to die. And then in the end, what we have is God asking three questions, which I've lost my spot, but where are you? What have you done? And who told you? So there's just this parallelism, and it's just a wonderful thing to look at and just appreciate. And then we also have the fourth scene, the middle scene. And here it's the man and the woman. And here it's the inverted order, that man and woman are alone. And instead of having that idea where it goes God, man, woman, animals, what's happened is the created order has flipped around. And now it's the serpent is the one who's giving the wisdom. The woman has listened to the serpent. The man has listened to the woman, and they're viewing God as underneath them. That's wrong, and it's a flip, and that's what we are drawn attention to, that it's supposed to be God is our source of wisdom. And in this middle narrative, it's completely upside down. So that's kind of a brief overview of the structure. Yeah. I just wanted to talk about a couple things in there that I find that are interesting. Just details. That's usually like to do context, structure, details, and hopefully if I can get some applications along the way. But the context of this and just the entire ancient Near East, the structure of how this passage is laid out, and some interesting details that I just kind of pop out and I think are really interesting to me. I need to keep better notes, I'll tell you that. That's something I've learned. Man was not made to sit and play a harp all day. This is kind of an application too. That when you look at what man was created to do, he's created to, it's kind of like actually being a police officer, to serve and protect. To serve and to protect, to till the soil and guard the garden. He's not there for the garden to serve him. Man wasn't originally placed on some hammock with a grape tree like popping down, dropping grapes in his mouth all day long with the breeze rocking him nicely and possibly a bear playing a ukulele. That's not how it worked. Adam was put there and it's like, hey, get to work. Work is not a bad thing. You know, the kingdom of God is not going to be, let's all sit around playing Chinese checkers and talking about way back when. It's continually serving. That's the word for work. Actually, the word for work, serve, and worship, it's the same word. Working is serving, is worshiping. Worshiping is not just coming here and singing. Worshiping is doing things. Well, I shouldn't say singing isn't doing things, but worshiping is, Pastor Bob, I don't know if he coined it, but it's all we are responding to all he is all the time. And that's what man was sent there to do, and he was also sent there to guard the garden. He wasn't there to possess it. It wasn't his playground. It was God set up a sanctuary for himself, and man was there to guard it, to protect it, to serve it, to keep it. So, yeah, so work is good. Work is good. It's not a curse. Some people say, oh, can't wait. When the curse is lifted, I don't have to work again. No, it's not going to pan out for you. Sorry, you're going to be doing something for quite some time because that's what we're made to do. So maybe you don't like that, but there you go. Something else that I thought was really interesting is just the aspect of the rib. I don't know that it's like a surgical prescription that this is... Never mind. Matthew Henry said something about this, and it was really charming. And it's, and you go, oh, that's Matthew Henry. Oh, if he wasn't 400 years dead, I would totally date that man. But he said, you look at why the woman was pulled from the rib. You know, it's not, she wasn't made from his head to lord over man. She wasn't pulled from his feet so man can trample all over her. But it was right from his side. The side to be equal with. Under his arm for protection, near to his heart to be loved. There's elements there that are just good. It's theologically that the man and woman were created equal, to serve each other, love one another. So, yay, Matthew Henry. But this tree, a lot of debate has gone into it, and they say, what's the issue with the tree? I don't know. I read too many commentaries this week, and I realized that every smart man says, this is what the tree means. And then the next guy says, that guy's a fool, this is what the tree means. But I think ultimately the point of it is, there's things that are for God to know. It's not for man. That there was something set up. This is God's. It's not for man to reach out. But man said, you know what? I see that this is good. God was the one who established things that were good, but now man is looking and saying, you know what? That looks good to me. I'm going to say this is good. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to reach for it. And it's attempting to set up our lives apart from God and saying, I don't need God to tell me what's right. I don't need God for wisdom. I'm going to see what's right in my own eyes. I'm going to take it. I'm going to grab it. And I'm going to be autonomous. I don't need this God. He can be under my feet. I'm not going to be under His. And that's kind of the nature of the tree. I promise if I do this again, my notes will be far more organized. Because there's so much in here, and my brain was just like... And the paper looks just like that. It's like... Which doesn't make a coherent thing, so I'll try to tie it all together. Something else that's interesting is the crafty serpent. That when you end in chapter 2 and go into chapter 3, it just kind of seems like I don't know what I tried to do there. Like a grinding of the gears. It just seems like the narrative is kind of like, what? How does this even fit together? And if you look, chapter 3, it ends with the man and his wife were naked, or they were nude. And then it says the serpent was more crafty. And if you want to do this in English, the closest you're going to get is nude and shrewd. Right? Hebrew, these guys, they made Shakespeare look like a fool. The word nude is so close to the word shrewd. And when the Hebrews would hear that, they would be like, oh yeah, there's something going on here. Because these words connect to each other. And it signifies that there's a connection here. It's not like, well, chapter 2 is done, chapter 3, it's flowing. This is one big story. So it's interesting, and the serpent shows how shrewd he was. If you look at chapter 2, throughout the whole chapter, I tried to emphasize it sometimes when I was reading, and I even messed up, but it's the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. In chapter 1, it's God, Elohim, the great creator. Then chapter 2, we move to the Lord God. God is sovereign, He's omnipotent, in some sense He's out there. He's not like us. That's an emphasis of God. When you use the Lord, that's the divine name. It starts with a Y for the covenant-keeping God. That He's not just a God who is out there. He's not just a big creator of the universe and then steps back. He's the Lord. It's the Lord who establishes a covenant with His people, keeps His people, cares for His people. So that's what's happening in chapter 2. The Lord is coming and dealing with man. And the serpent, the sneaky devil that he is, says... Indeed, has God said. And if you're just racing through, you're like, okay, God, whatever. But up until that point, it's the Lord God has done this, the Lord God has done this, the Lord God. And then all of a sudden, the serpent says, has God. Drops off the covenant name, makes it just this God who's out there. And Eve has a chance to correct him, because what the serpent does is he takes God's words and twists them. He takes God's character and twists it. God put man and woman in the garden and said, all this is yours, except for this one tree. And the serpent twists that and says, you can't eat from every tree here? What is this God? How greedy is he? And Eve can say, no, the Lord God loves us, protects us, has given us this, and this is all ours. And she twists it. She doesn't say the Lord God. She says, God. She's already adopted his way of viewing God. She's already started to view God in light of His character. And she falls. So, yeah, put that in your theological brewing. It's good. One more thing that's interesting is the idea of the breath of life. And this is kind of a polemic against other nations. That what we have here is... Well, actually, let me start over. That... Today we have this. The current view is that we're nothing more than just a random mix of chemicals and electrical impulses, right? You know, we're just this happy accident. Even though there's really no such thing as happy, it's just we're an accident that just happens to be here. We've got those four things that make up our. Wow, I'm not a scientist at all. There's those four guys in the DNA, the force, the You guys, some of you are staring at me vaguely, and some of you are like, this guy's a fool. But, you know, the whatever. Okay, so anyway, it's just all these chemical things with these little going around in our brain making us us. In the ancient culture, they said, no, there's more to us than cosmic goop and electricity. In Babylon, they thought that we were a mix of clay and, you know, divine blood. In Egypt, they said that man had a soul like the gods. In Greek, Prometheus formed man and gave him a divine spark. Actually, even an atheist, Philip Pullman, in his Dark Materials trilogy, he says, well, they're trying to make man more interesting. Says, well, the reason we're like we are is we have dust, which means we relate to dark matter, which is a physical thing. And yeah, anyway, there's more to man than chemical and electrical impulses. But what's interesting about Genesis is that it's man. It's not a king. And in a lot of the other mythologies, what it was is the kings were endowed with this. And when God comes, he doesn't set up a king, a ruler. He establishes man and gives man his breath. That all of us are on equal footing before God. There's not these demigods or semigods or wonderful kings. It's mankind before God. God cares for his whole creation. I think that's it. Well, yeah, we'll go with that for now. There's a lot in there, and I'm afraid that I'm just going to like give you a lot of random tidbits, and you're going to not really systematize it. But the point of it is that God cares for his creation. He established us in a garden, which is kind of a prototype of the sanctuary, to serve it, to protect it. He gave us work to do. He told us a little bit of who he was. And the serpent came in and twisted his words, and instead of viewing God on top, we thought, well, we can do things in our own eyes. And we're banished and we're cursed. There's separation. And you see how great that separation becomes in the next narrative, the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Let's read some of this too, because I like reading the Bible. It's important. Sorry if my version is a little bit different than yours. I got on a NASB kick a while ago and I never got off. So, Genesis 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. He went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We can just see in this the destructive consequences of sin, after one generation. When Adam and Eve sin, God comes down and says, What have you done? Adam says, or not, what have you done? Where are you? Adam answers right away, I'm hiding. One generation later, the Lord comes down and says, Where's your brother? Cain says, I don't know. My brother's keeper? What's it to you? It's the recognition of Adam that, you know, what I've done is wrong, and I've really got no defense except I'll, you know, push the blame off. And Cain just outright, it's a fist in the air and angry, says, I don't know. It's a straight out lie. I don't know. and it's not my job to know. It's just utter defiance. It's interesting to look at their names, too. I'm a big name guy. You look at Cain's name, you know, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She could kind of be saying, it's a way that she could be saying, I'm just like God, I've got a child. God created man, look what I just did, I created man. Because the word there is man. No one ever, when you have a baby, I don't plan on ever having a baby, that would just be terrifying. Me personally, if I ever have a wife, maybe she would have one, but I'm not going to be doing that anytime soon. But if for those of you that could have a baby, when you have a baby, you usually say, I've had a baby. You don't say, I've had a man. And that's what Eve says here. She just said, the word child there is that she just said, hey, I have a man. And some commentators say that this is Eve sort of saying, look, God created man, and I came along, I created man. Just right there with God. And later she repents when it comes down to Seth, but it's just something to think about, just how destructive sin is and how it warps our thinking, how it twists us into thinking that we can be like God, that we can find wisdom and truth apart from God, and that we don't need Him. Abel doesn't get a name, right? Adam, because he's from the dirt. Eve, because she came from man. Eve, because she's the mother of all living. Well, what about Abel? This is really fun. I like this. Hopefully you like this. His word, his name, is the same word as Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Fleeting, fleeting, all is fleeting. That Abel's life is so quick, so fleeting, so vapor-like. And there's these connections. It's not supposed to be this huge, mind-blowing theological point, but it's something that the authors of Scripture were creative. And they wanted to illustrate truth in a creative manner. And that the authors of Scripture knew the other stories of Scripture, and they tie these things together. And some could look at Ecclesiastes almost as a comment on Abel's life. So fleeting, so brief, such like a vapor. Anybody a number guy? I don't really believe in them. I think it's a big conspiracy. But if you are, this is just one thing I want to point out. And sometimes my bent isn't always theological. Sometimes my bent is just, wow, look at the way this story is told, how creative it is, how creative our God is, how good it is to serve Him. When you look at this narrative, I just want you to appreciate the artistry of this composition, because I can't do it. When I write letters, they're a mess. Sometimes when I speak, it's a mess, so some of you are like, eh. So, the number 7, it's really important in the Old Testament. And I'm not a numerologist guy. I'm not trying to say, oh, 777, it's going to be a good day today. 888, that's bad. But, you know, I'm not that. But just numbers are used in the Hebrew Bible just for emphasis, just because they liked them. That right here in this little story about Cain and Abel, brother is used 7 times. Abel is used 7 times. Cain is used 14 times. Yeah, 7, 7, 14. In this whole section that we've read, the word land and the word... Oh, I didn't write the numbers. I think they're used like 35 times, the word for land and earth. The word in Genesis 1:1, the word God is used 35 times. That's a multiple of 7. In this chapter that we read, God, Lord, God, Lord is used 35 times. So that way, when you come down to verse 26 of chapter 4, to Seth, to him also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the 70th time a name of deity is used. And I'm not trying to say, well, 70th, so on the 7th day of the 7th month of the 7th week of the 7th year, we need to throw salt over our shoulder 7 times. It's just one of those things that's fascinating to look at, just that the care and the attention that the authors of Scripture put into writing Scripture, and the beauty that's there. It's not always a theological truth that's going to change your world, but it's being able to see the beauty of the Scripture and say, I just love this book. I love studying it, because the more I see... I see beauty, and in beauty I can see God. It's wonderful. Just another quick thing that I think is kind of important to emphasize. Yeah, I'll do like two more things. In the ancient Near East, they really had a positive view of man. Man was just, you know, he was made from the Agigi and had to serve him, but he pulled himself up by his bootstraps and did some amazing things. There was this one guy, I think his name was Adapa, and he was called up to heaven by Ea, and Ea was going to offer him some fruit, right? Okay, and this is good, because it's like, what is it? Oh, it's the fruit of eternal life. And Adapa's thinking, all right, but then he's warned by his god, saying, don't do this. So he goes up to heaven, out-tricks the god, doesn't do it, because man can pull himself up by his bootstraps. He's a good guy. In their view, when you were a nomad, it was a bad thing that man was, but eventually he overcame that and built cities. When we look at Genesis, we don't have a really good view of man. Man's not someone that can pull himself up by his bootstraps. Man's someone that continually gets himself into trouble, and it's only because of God's grace that he's still around. And yeah, being a nomad was a punishment, but God had provision. Every time God judges someone in this book, he always gives them a provision. Adam and Eve are cursed and pushed out of the garden, but God gives them grace. There's law and there's grace. You've sinned, you're out of here. Here's some clothes on your journey. I'm not done with you, I'm still working with you. With Cain, you've killed Abel, you're out of here. But I'm putting a mark on you to protect you. Yes, you've sinned against me, you've transgressed against my law, there's justice, but I'm a gracious God, I'm a loving God, here's gospel. And there's common grace. We look at the rise of civilization. In the ancient Near East, it was these seven godlike creatures that brought all these things on earth. When we look at how it's presented in Genesis, all these things, the arts, music, metallurgy, husbandry, which is taking care of animals, which is kind of weird to me, it's established by the sinful line. Right? It's although this line of Cain was sinful, rebelled against God, murdered Abel, there's common grace where God says, even though you're sinners, I'm still establishing my grace with you. Technologies that you're going to arise, they're good things. So, common grace. Yahoo. And Seth, through his line, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Seems like some people, I didn't get time to look into it, but there's the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. There's a common grace that ascends to the kingdom of man. So, yeah. Some of this was more disjointed than I hoped, but I think overall it's just important to remember in light of Genesis, it's the whole book is establishing who God is. Who God is and what he's doing with sinful man. What his plan is for sinful man. What he wants to do is he wants to establish a people for himself. He wants to give them a land. He wants them to be a blessing. He's going to give them a blessing themselves and be a blessing to other nations. And it keeps getting disrupted. Adam and Eve, I'm putting you in a garden. You're going to serve it. You're going to protect it. They're expelled. They mess up. Cain and Abel, expelled, messed up. But he continually works with this man. And he's not just Elohim, the creator. He's also the Lord, the covenant-keeping God that keeps his covenant even when man is faithless. So that's who we're going to learn about. And along the way, hopefully we can learn just little interesting tidbits that make us appreciate the beauty of Scripture and the beauty of the God we serve. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you use inadequate vessels to communicate your truth. I pray that your word takes hold in our lives this week, that we remember that you are the creator and that you are also the covenant keeper. I pray that this week we will remember how beautiful it is that we serve you. We will see your beauty and we will live in light of that. Let's pray that this week we will serve you effectively. It's in your name I pray. Amen.